Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. And as you do that, I'm just going to share my introduction to this sermon and just going to share a little bit about some of my experiences. I've been, you know, I try to share, you know, intersperse some experiences that I have throughout my life. And one of the experiences that I have is winter time. Now, I know for many of you, you longingly, if you're like an expatriate or you spend some time living somewhere where it's cold, you might longingly miss those winter days of snow and, you know, making snowmen or something like that. Maybe some of you, you've never seen snow before and you're like, man, I want to see snow so badly. It would be so romantic and so idealistic if I could just make a snow angel or something. And so many times we think that, you know, we have these picturesque and nostalgic ideas of snow and ice like in Frozen, you know, and you think everybody's just singing songs in the snow and snowmen talk and all this stuff. But this is, let me give you a wake-up call this morning, okay? This is not reality, okay? This is not reality. In most of North America, actually, right now, there has been like this phenomenon, weather phenomenon called a polar vortex. I'm not really sure what that means, except all I know, it's very, 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 very cold in my hometown. And it is very, very, very snowy in my hometown. It looks probably something like this, all right? It is not fun. It is not romantic. It has wreaked havoc upon many people, losing electricity, losing work hours, missing school. Some of you are like, missing school? We want snow, right? We're going to talk about oaths and vows in today's message. And one of the vows that I made, and I would consider it a foolish vow when I got married. So it's not the marriage vows that were foolish, okay? Those were awesome, okay? I'm talking about a vow, an oath that I made with my wife, Nikki, when we first got married. I told her this. I said, let me just explain some background. Our first home was a very small apartment, okay? And this very small apartment, we didn't have our own garage, our own parking space, and so we shared this parking lot with everyone else who lived in our apartment complex. And it was outdoor. And so when it snowed or it was cold, you know, it's kind of a pain in the neck. And so I made this vow to my wife. I said, for the duration of our marriage, right, lifelong duration of our marriage, I will always wipe the snow off your car. And I will always warm up your car, take the ice off, whatever needs to be done. I will always do that when you need it. Now, my wife, Nikki, she was a teacher. And so for those of you who are teachers, you understand that you wake up very early in the morning to commute, right? Get out in the morning. So this is what Nikki did. She woke up very early in the morning for her 45-minute commute to work. And in the winters, this vow was really, really hard to keep, okay? Because she would leave at something like 6 o'clock in the morning. And in the wintertime, it's still very dark at that time. It's like nighttime. And I would take about 5 to 10 minutes to turn the car on and just let it warm up, you know? Like when hot air starts coming out, that takes like 10 minutes on very cold days, okay? Not only that, it would take an additional 5 to 10 minutes. If there was a lot of snow, I'd have to take off all the snow, right? Sometimes if it was a lot, I'd use a shovel and just shovel the top of our car. You know, I'd shovel off the snow. The worst was when it would be icy, okay? When it would be icy, I'd have to like take a pick and like chip the ice off of the car to make it drivable, okay? I mean, it was so cold where we lived that one time I was trying to open the door to my car and it was frozen shut. So I kept pulling the door and the doorknob broke off because it was so cold, okay? It is not fun. It is not like the movie Frozen at all. I really regretted making this oath to Nikki. And I'm so thankful that I live in Indonesia now. It's still a lifelong oath, right? I promise forever, right? Until we, for as long as we live. I just haven't done it in about 3.5 years. So in 1 Samuel 13, just to give some background, 1 Samuel 13, It describes Saul's big mistake that he made when he disobeyed God and he sacrificed these burnt offerings instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel. That's chapter 13. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is all about the last straw, the last mistake in Saul's catastrophic reign. When basically he grossly disobeyed God's command to devote to destruction this one group of people, and instead he saved the best livestock for himself. He spared the life of the king, and that was the last straw. Now, between chapter 13 and chapter 15, these two big monumental sins is chapter 14. And chapter 14 goes through a foolish oath that Saul made in the heat of the moment. Okay, but more broadly, the narrative really reveals Saul's faithless, false spirituality or religiousness that really was the root of a lot of the trouble that he faced. And so we're going to take a look at this. So if you look at chapter 13, it describes the sin of partial obedience. Remember last week. Chapter 15 describes the sin of what I'm going to call selective obedience. And in this middle part of the sandwich, is 1 Samuel 14, where we look at Saul's folly and the mistakes that he makes and the sin of false spirituality or faithless spirituality. So here's the one thing from 1 Samuel 14. It is simply, be careful not to become bound in faithless spirituality, but pursue true faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, usually when I give my one things, the words are carefully selected, okay? So be careful. This text is a warning for us to be careful not to be bound with this faithless spirituality that we learn from Saul's example, but instead pursue true faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Every single scripture centers around and revolves around Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here how we pursue true faith in Jesus, the Son of God. This is a very long narrative, 52 verses. And so we're going to look at this narrative in three parts. The first is Jonathan's exploits. Jonathan is Saul's son, verses 1 through 15. And then we're going to look at Saul's lackluster leadership in verses 16 through 35. And then we're going to see Jonathan's supposed guilt in verses 36 through 52. We're going to read key passages from each part, and I'm going to summarize some of the portions just for the sake of time. In your life groups this week, and I would encourage you, if you're not a part of a life group, really life group is the other half of church life in HMCC. In our life groups, and so you can join at the sign up for that at the resources table, I believe, and you can or ask anybody else in our church, how do I get plugged into life group? In your life groups, you're going to study and read through the whole chapter yourself, and you're going to study it together. But we're going to just take some portions of it, and I'm going to explain the rest, and then I'm going to take some of those lessons and ideas and connect them to our lives today. All right, are you ready? Yes. Amen. Okay. We're going to take a look in the first part, verses 1 through 15, Jonathan's exploits. Jonathan's exploits. So we see in verses 1 through 15 that Jonathan engaged the Philistine garrison or army by himself. Now let me read verses 1 through 3 first. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So really this narrative starts off where chapter 13 left off. If you remember in chapter 13, Saul was facing this huge Philistine army, an army so big that it was like sand on the seashore. And Saul only had 600 of his own men, and they basically had no weapons. Nobody had swords, nobody had spears, nobody had any of those proper weapons of warfare. And so the Israelites really faced insurmountable odds and an intimidating enemy here. Now let's read verses 6 and 7. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the work or hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." There are two very important observations to note in these two verses. First, look at Jonathan's faith here. Look at Jonathan's faith and notice, I want you to notice that it was a proactive faith. And it was a risk-taking faith. He basically said this: God can do it, no matter how many of us there are. God can do it. So let's try. Let's try. Saul was in the cave with his 600 men. Jonathan was with his armor bearer. And he just decides, God can do this. So let's just try. Whether it's with two people or 600 people, God can do it. Second observation I want you to make is that Jonathan's armor bearer, which armor bearer is like a squire or an assistant, this was a man who was after his master's heart. He was a man after his master's heart. This is what he said. This is beautiful, okay? This is beautiful. "Do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul." Right? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, isn't that what you would want your squire to say if, like, you were a knight or something? Wouldn't that be awesome? That's like what your husband would say or your wife would say, right? Like, do all that you want in your heart and soul because I am with you, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome if you approached that girl that you liked, right? You said, "You know, I'm interested in you." And she says, "Do all that is in your heart. I'm with you." All right, we're ready right now, right? Wouldn't that be great if the people that you worked with, they said something like, you know, a Monday morning, you go to work tomorrow, they sit down with you, and right before the day starts, they said, "Do all that is in your heart." Your boss says, "Do all that's in your heart. In fact, here's the budget, that unlimited budget that you have. To do all that is in your heart. I'm with you, heart and soul." Wouldn't that be beautiful? Some of you are like, "Please, Lord," right? Well, let's continue reading this, okay? This is really the picture of a beautiful, loyal submission. Okay, a beautiful, loyal submission. When you get to verses 8 through 14, you see that Jonathan develops this plan to go up and figure out what the men's responses would be, the Philistines' responses. And based on what they would say, Jonathan and his armor bearer would take it as kind of an oracle or a sign from God. So Jonathan said, if these Philistines, when we're approaching them from a distance, we're like, you know, "Hello," right? And if they say, "Wait for us to go to you," then it would be a sign for Jonathan and his armor bearer to go back home, okay? But if those guys, when we said, "Hey," and if they said, "Come up to us," that would be a sign that God would give them over to Jonathan and his armor bearer. So that's what they did. And they said, "Hey, come on over. We want to see who you are." So they came over, and Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 Philistine men by themselves. When you get to verse 15 now, look in verse 15. It says, "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. And it became a very great panic." So what we see here is this event, this fight that Jonathan engaged in, touched off a panic. And then an earthquake happened. Something, a strange phenomenon happened. And this caused a greater panic to spread among the Philistines and this multitude of Philistines. The bottom line with this is that Yahweh, the personal name of God, Yahweh, was behind Jonathan's proactive and risk-taking faith. All right? Now let's pause here And let's ask ourselves, how can we connect verses 1 through 15 to our lives today? Well, first, God's people must demonstrate this kind of proactive faith in Him. We have a dilemma in our house, and some of you might understand what I mean by this, is we have a dilemma with our refrigerator, okay? Because our refrigerator, we always are fighting to keep it clean. Because, you know, what happens is we have leftover food, right? And so that gets put into our refrigerator. This is not our refrigerator, by the way. This is an example, okay? We get leftover food, and after we eat the food and there's leftovers, right, we put it in something, in a Tupperware, and then we put it in the refrigerator, and we, you know, intend to eat it later, right? You know, and that's what we do over the course of the week. And so, you know, slowly but surely, our refrigerator gets kind of full, right? And that actually stresses my wife and I out a lot, okay? So when our refrigerator is full, we're like, oh, man, it's so full. There's no room to put stuff. So we're, like, trying to squeeze, like, the, you know, vegetables in there somehow and, you know, taking things out, deciding what needs to be refrigerated and not. And so it gets to be messy sometimes. And so we have to make a decision. As we have to make the decision that if we want to keep our refrigerator clean, we got to take some of this stuff out, right? We got to make sure that we keep cleaning it out and taking out stuff. And okay, this is something that we can eat for lunch. We'll just put it in the microwave and eat it for lunch, right? This is like fuzzy and stuff. Let's throw it away, right? And so there's things that we have to do to fight to keep our refrigerator clean. At the same time, we don't want an empty refrigerator, right? I mean, what's the purpose of having an empty refrigerator? The purpose of having a refrigerator is so that our kids can eat healthy, nutritious meals when it's proper, at the proper time, right? And in their snack times and other times. And so we don't always want to have food that you just stick in the microwave, right? We don't want to just have frozen food. We want to have fresh foods and vegetables and meats so that we can make stuff for our kids, right? And so we're constantly putting new stuff in there too. And so do you see our dilemma? You guys know what I'm talking about? We always have this dilemma. If the refrigerator is empty, we're stressed out. If the refrigerator is full, we're stressed out, okay? Now what I would say is this. In light of proactive faith, what disciples of Jesus hate is this. They don't hate people, okay? Disciples of Jesus Christ don't hate like certain categories or demographics of people. Disciples of Jesus hate sin. And what disciples of Jesus do is they fight the sinful nature, right? So Galatians 5, verse 23, Apostle Paul, he writes this to the church. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." It is a constant fight. It is a constant cleaning out of our hearts of the stuff and the junk and the sin that's in our hearts. Let me ask you another question. So whom do disciples of Jesus love? It's Jesus, of course, right? And whom do disciples of Jesus pursue? It's Jesus and more of Jesus. And Galatians 5, verse 24 says this, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so we take out all the sin. And we fill ourselves with Jesus, and we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. See, God's people must demonstrate this kind of proactive faith when it deals with pursuing Jesus and fighting sin. Well-known theologian, probably the most prominent theologian in the 20th century, named J.I. Packer, when he was addressing this passivity regarding putting to death the sinful nature, he says, a lot of believers these days, they are overly passive in fighting the sinful nature. This is what he says. I think this is great. "The Christian's motto should not be let God and let go, but trust God and get going." You see the difference? I think so many times we use this cheap phrase, let go and let God, to remove the responsibility from our lives to fight our sinful nature and to pursue Jesus Christ. And J.I. Packer really puts it well. He says, instead of doing that, let's trust God and then let's get going. Let's get moving. Let's get working. Second way we connect verses 1 through 15 to our lives is this. God's people must demonstrate this kind of risk-taking courage. This kind of risk-taking courage. I'm not talking about recklessness or like an extreme brand of Christianity like, all right, we're risk takers. Let's do skydiving as a church. There's nothing wrong with skydiving, but that's a silly notion, okay? Risk-taking courage means just taking seriously Jesus' commands, and the way Jesus wants us to live is extreme enough, okay? When you look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, being serious about following the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural enough for all of us, all right? It's going to make people's heads turn. It's going to make people criticize us. And so it requires for us to be courageous. It requires for us to take risks in our lives to honor Christ. There was a song that we used to sing in church that I loved. I love this song so much. You might think I'm really crazy, but one time I took a car ride trip from one place to another. It was about over five hours, okay? And I listened to this song the entire way there. Okay, for 5 hours straight, I listened to this song. I feel sorry for I should probably apologize to my, you know, passengers, because they're like, why are we listening to this song 100 times? But the song goes like this. It really, where am I? No, actually, sorry, I skipped around. Sorry. Take that back, okay? I'll get to that song later, okay? Being serious about following Jesus is countercultural enough, okay? It requires courage already. Let me give you an example. You know, for those of us who struggle with the sin of lust, being serious about fighting that sin really requires courage, doesn't it? Because this is what it requires, all right? It requires the courage, perhaps, to talk to somebody else and say, you know what? You know, if you're a brother talking to a brother, if you're a sister talking to a sister, and talking to that person and saying, you know what? I'm really struggling with this area of my life. I'm really struggling with what I look on the internet. And that's embarrassing, right? No one wants to talk about this kind of stuff. It might make you uncomfortable. It might make that other person uncomfortable. But when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Jesus is not saying literally gouge your eye out and cut your hand off. But what he's saying is, if you're serious about honoring me and living a holy life and living a pure life, then you're going to take some drastic, courageous measures to be faithful. Sometimes we need the courage to say no to other forces that pull us to do things that we do not want to do. I'll give you a very practical example. This is something that I was talking about with a pastor friend of mine, and he's actually a little bit older than me, so I really consider him more like a mentor to me. And he was talking about how in his church, he has a lot of married men and working men. And you know, most of them, they say, well, pastor, you know, we're just really too busy at work to really spend enough time with our kids. We're just too busy at work to really thoughtfully spend time with our wives. And getting involved in church, are you crazy? We can't even manage our families. We're overwhelmed with work. Our supervisors and superiors, they're always putting on more responsibilities on us. They're always asking us to work later and later. They're always asking us to work overtime or work on weekends. And so I don't really have a choice. And the thing that this pastor told me really helped me rethink about just how we can challenge working adults. And basically he said this. He says, you know what, guys? You guys have a choice. You guys have a choice when you work. It's not like you are a slave when you work and you have to do everything that your boss says. You can say no to some things. Now, saying no to some things, there will be consequences, right? I mean, I'm not talking about you're a lousy worker, right? You stink and you're lazy and you don't get along with people and you cheat. I'm talking about somebody who really tries to honor God with his work, really has a good attitude, really does an excellent job with their work, you have a choice to make. You have a choice to courageously, you don't say, you know what, there are other responsibilities that I have as well, and I'm fully committed to the work that I'm doing and to this organization or company, but I have to say no. That requires courage. Because Jesus, in the Bible, Jesus says, we got to lead our families. We're responsible for our children. We're responsible for our wives. We're responsible to lead in the church. And so there is a requirement of risk-taking courage that God's people must demonstrate. Third connection to our real life is God's people must demonstrate this kind of loyal submission to him. This kind of loyal submission. This is where I'm going to get to the song, okay? Loyal submission to him. You know, I think, you know, do you guys know the Winter Olympics are going on? I realize that, like, in the Southern Hemisphere and around the equator, people don't care about the Winter Olympics because what's winter, right? But the Winter Olympics are going on in Sochi, Russia. And, you know, I'm not that interested in the Olympics, especially the Winter Olympics myself. But I think kind of universally, it's safe to say that people are interested in, you know, some events like women's figure skating, right? Any women's figure skating fans here? Okay, just a couple people. Well, let me just, any Olympic athlete is like this, but I think I'm just going to highlight this particular athlete. Her name is Julia Lipnitskaya, okay? She is a 15-year-old Olympian who is the favorite to win the gold for her country, which is Russia. And so here's somebody where she's kind of crazy, just like all Olympic athletes. When you read about her, she's 15 years old, number one, okay? When I was 15 years old, I'm not sure what I was doing, but I definitely was not aiming for the Olympics, okay? Not only that, but she had to make a decision a couple years ago to leave her hometown, to leave her family, and move to Moscow, where they had better training facilities, better coaches, so that she could make a good attempt at the Olympics in 2014. And so she made that tough decision. Her family members made that tough decision as well. And they, you know, tearfully said goodbye, and she lived on her own and without her family. And some people will be like, that is crazy, right? I mean, I say that. That is crazy. 15 years old. 15 years old. But when you are dedicated to something, when you are dedicated to someone, you will take these kinds of extreme measures to be faithful with it, right? And so, yeah, it's crazy, but it's like a good crazy, right? When you think of Olympic athletes, when you think of people who are dedicated to their craft or dedicated to people, it's like, wow, that's really admirable, right? Let me ask you, can you say to Jesus, right? Now, don't think about, like, hit your spouse. You should be thinking that about me. No. All right? Can you say to Jesus, Jesus, do all that is in your heart because I am with you, heart and soul. Isn't that the essence of what it means to follow Jesus? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Be this loyally submitted to Jesus. Now I'm going to get to this song, okay? Now I'm going to get to this song that we used to sing. I listened to it for 5 hours straight. The song goes like this. Do what you will. Do what you want. I have decided to trust you only. We want to be whatever you're wanting. You are the Lord of our lives. And you guys know that song? I'm not going to sing it for you guys, but that's the song. You know, I'll tell you this. Some of you are struggling because you're struggling with, what's my vision in life? And we're struggling to develop a vision and a purpose and something bigger than ourselves, that kind of vision, that kind of purpose in our lives. You know what the first step is in developing this kind of vision? It's not waiting for a dream, okay? It's not waiting for this monumental experience that you have. It's simply this. The first step in developing a vision in your life is to demonstrate this kind of loyal submission to Him that says, do what you will, do what you want. I have decided to trust you only. We want to be, I want to be whatever and wherever and whomever you're wanting. You are the Lord of my life. That's the first step in developing vision in your life. All right? So let me give you a life application number one. It is to reflect on your own and to share with an accountability partner, with a friend, with your life change group, with somebody in your life group, with your spouse, these three questions. How might God want me to exercise proactive faith this week? How might God want me to exercise proactive faith this week to fight sin, to pursue Jesus? Second question, how might God want me to exercise risk-taking courage this week? Maybe there's something that you have to deal with at work. Maybe there's something that you have to deal with in your family. Maybe there's something that you have to deal with neighbors or big family that you need this risk-taking courage. Third question, how might God want me to exercise loyal submission to Him this week? Don't think about the rest of your life. Can we just take it week by week? Isn't that easy? Isn't that hard enough, right? Week by week, how can we demonstrate this kind of loyal submission to Him this week? You know, it's frustrating. What's frustrating about this is, you know, when we're honest with ourselves, we cannot demonstrate this kind of loyal submission. We cannot demonstrate this kind of proactive faith. We are not able to demonstrate this kind of risk-taking courage from within ourselves. We can't generate faith and courage and submission on our own. And we fail because we are hopeless sinners and rebels, right? Can you just tell that person next to you? You can whisper, you are a sinner, all right? Just remind them, please. You are a rebel. You don't have to say it. Don't say it so loud, okay? It's embarrassing. But that's the truth. So we got to move on to the second point here, all right? Second point, verses 16 through 35. We're going to see Saul's lackluster leadership. We're going to see Saul's lackluster leadership or problematic or bad leadership, okay? Yahweh gave Israel victory. What you'll notice here is Yahweh gives Israel victory despite, not because of Saul's leadership, but despite Saul's poor, sin-tainted decisions. When you get to verses 16 and 17, put your finger on those two verses, 16 and 17. What the scene goes to Saul now, and Saul is in the cave, or he's around the cave. Maybe he's overlooking the Philistine army, and word gets back to him that this huge Philistine army is now dispersing. Maybe he can see it from a distance. He takes his binoculars, and he can see, wow, those people they're kind of like thinning out, and they're running away. And so Saul, he inquires who's missing, and he finds out that Jonathan is missing, and presumably that Jonathan has gone down to fight or engage with the Philistine army. Now let's read verses 18 through 20. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Here's a couple more important observations for you to note here, okay? Actually, let me give you three. Saul, you know, in light of the Philistine army kind of dispersing, Saul summoned the priest. He said, bring the priest over here with the ark. And then he kind of sets up this sort of consultation. He's trying to get guidance from God. So he's getting the ark, getting the priest to get guidance about what God would want Saul to do next. It looks pretty good, right? It looks good on paper. It's a very spiritual and religious thing to do. And as that's happening, you can feel this pressure that began to grow in Saul's gut, okay? Because Here he sees this opportunity before him to annihilate this huge Philistine army. And right now, I don't know, maybe the priest is trying to find his Bible, or he's, you know, he's blowing his nose, putting on his shoes, he's taking his jolly old time. And Saul is like, come on, I'm in a rush here. Talk to God, and I need some words from God. And finally he says, these are the words that you got to catch. He says, priest, withdraw your hand. What that means, he says this, close that Bible, close that ark, I'm going on my own, whatever God says or not, right? We have to make sure that we see that. Withdraw your hand. He's saying, okay, close that Bible, close that ark, I'm going off to do my own thing, okay? Saul could not wait for an answer from God, and instead he acted on his own will. It's kind of like this. When a guy is praying for a girl, right? I like this girl, God. And I think she likes me. And so, God, I commit to praying for the next 1 year about your will, right? Then the next week, he finds out, hey, bro, can I tell you something? I like this one girl. And he's thinking, I like that girl too. Hold on one second. God, I commit to praying for this girl for 1 month. Hey, bro, I'm interested in, that's the same girl. God, I commit to praying 1 minute. I'm going to talk to her right now. Forget God, forget it. I'm just going to talk to her, right? When the pressure's on, forget about God, getting guidance from God. Even though that sounds really spiritual and nice, I gotta act now. That was Saul's heart. When you get to verses 21 and 22, to summarize, all the Israelite men who had gone AWOL, they went absent without leave, all the ones who crossed the border and they're out of the picture and they deserted him, all the ones who are hiding in the caves and cisterns and holes in the ground, they start coming out and they start joining in this fight. And Israel's fortune had turned from disaster to now almost a complete rout of their enemies. When you look, it says the Philistine armies, notice this, Philistine armies, they got confused, right? They didn't see the team logos on their foreheads and on their shirts. And so they started killing each other. Who's doing the fighting here? Is it really Saul and his men? No. It is God who is fighting the Philistine men. Verses 23 through 24, God makes this, or Saul makes this oath. And so what I want to dissect and understand this oath. Verses 23 and 24. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. So Saul, what he did is he made this oath for his entire army, an army-wide fast from food, okay? Now note, this is in the middle of a military campaign. Now this wouldn't be impossible, but it's just ill-advised because of the nature of the work, right? I mean, I don't know if they had the, you know, food scientists were, you know, Saul's advisors, you know, his dietitians and nutritionists, they'd be like, Saul, every soldier needs about 4,000 calories intake, including carbs and fats and protein, to ensure maximal efficiency in battle. Saul was like, forget you, all right? I'm going to give them nothing, and they're going to fight wholeheartedly for me. So you think that's possible, but it's kind of a bad idea, all right? It's a bad idea. But then when you take a look deeper at this oath, okay, what you must note is that this oath was not from God, but it was from Saul's self-centered and self-glorifying pursuit for vengeance, right? It's not like God told him, proclaim this fast. It's not for spiritual reasons. He gives a spiritual reason for a fleshly pursuit. Okay? So here was Saul getting swept away in the moment, but he was swept away not in God's movement, he was swept away in his own ego. When you get to verses 25 through 30, kind of scene comes together. Saul and Jonathan come together, and what's happening is there's honey oozing out onto the forest floor. I'm not exactly sure what that looks like. Maybe there's a forest, and there's this huge beehive, and it's just dripping with honey. It's so much honey. I don't know. I don't really know what to make of it, okay? But all this honey, and Jonathan, who had not heard the king's decree, he dips his staff or stick into the honey, takes a bite, takes a lick of the honey, and he was re-energized. Actually, one of his advisors or somebody with him, he kind of said, Jonathan, your dad just made this oath that no one's supposed to eat anything. And Jonathan responded with this statement that was actually a very accurate assessment, verses 29 and 30. My father has troubled the land. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. Jonathan's assessment of his dad's decision is spot on. And it reveals the error of Saul's ways. All right? Now let's get to the last section of this part, second part, verses 31 through 35. You're all following me, right? This is a long passage, but hopefully you're following me well. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And they said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Now, this is where it gets kind of weird, okay? We have to understand that blood in the Old Testament was considered the life source of a creature. And therefore, blood was forbidden to be eaten according to the Torah. When you look in Leviticus 19:26 and many other places in the Old Testament, that's the command of the Lord. But also in the ancient Near East, a lot of times blood was associated with divination and with sorcery. So like very cultic practices that were of other religions, okay? So what's happening is these guys are so hungry they can't control themselves. And so they kill whatever animal is in front of them, cow, goat, grasshopper, whatever, and without even draining, I don't know if they're like just taking that cow, or they're just eating it raw, or if they're not letting the blood drain and they grill it and it's extra, extra rare, and blood is oozing out of it, but they're still eating it. But basically, Saul's human command was causing the Israelites to sin against whose commands? God's commands. You see that? Saul's human command was causing the Israelites to sin against God's commands. So what does Saul do in light of this weird situation that's kind of freaking him out? He breaks his own oath. It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, the king made this oath. No one's going to eat. Bad decision. And then he turns around and says, okay, the oath is, let's just take it back. You guys, let me get this grill out properly, drain the blood, and eat the food. And he allowed the men to eat at the altar. Now, two ways that we can connect verses 16 through 35 to our lives today. Number one, God's people must be careful not to skip seeking God's guidance in the moments that we face in life. Okay? Taking risks, listen carefully, taking risks and being courageous does not mean do whatever I want. Okay? Let me repeat that, okay? Because I want to make sure we all get this down. Taking risks and being courageous does not mean I can do whatever I want then. Oftentimes, we get swept away by the urgency of the situation or the excitement of the situation. But what we must learn to do is wait patiently. Because you know what? Waiting patiently for God and for His guidance is actually doing something. Remember, we must follow God. We must not get ahead of God. This week I had an experience. I'm not going to go into the details of this experience, because it can be fairly controversial, as well as it might evoke a lot of emotion in me. But I had this experience where it was an experience of injustice. Okay, we were wrongly happened to us this week, and it actually happened to my wife. And so when she came home, I heard about it. I was angry, right? I was so angry. I didn't even think. I'll be right back. I told my wife, I'll be right back, because I'm going to try to take care of this situation, even though I have really no power or control or authority whatsoever. I'm going to try to take care of this. So out I was gone for the next two hours, right? And I don't know what I'm not going to tell you what I was doing, okay? But see, that was a situation where I responded quickly, okay? I think maybe I was a little bit risk-taking. I think I was being fairly courageous, but I was being really dumb, okay? And, you know, after a while driving around and trying to take care of the situation, Holy Spirit, thankfully, he started, like, you know, hitting me over the head. I said, you dummy, right? Why didn't you just listen to me? You would have saved a couple hours of your life by just thinking clearly and rationally and maybe praying a little. Did you ever think about that? Right? Ever think about praying, you know, get some guidance. Just don't be so impulsive. You know, a lot of times we're waiting for this magical message to appear, right? You know, in the United States, I don't know if they have this here, but they have something called alphabet soup. Do you know what that is? It's like pasta that's in letters, okay? And so a lot of times, what is God's guidance? God's guidance is you're eating your soup. I'm so discouraged. Does God love me? Stir your soup. Does God love me? Bam! Jesus loves you. Thank you, God. Yes, it's true. You love me. You should have seen some of the messages that when you Google it, you know, like alphabet soup, like all this terrible messages. So that is an unreliable way to get God's guidance. How do you get God's guidance? Let me just tell you. It is a lifetime of practicing the word ministry in your life and the prayer ministry in your life. And knowing God's revealed will, knowing what's on his heart, knowing what his commands are, understanding God and his heart, and being a man and woman after God because you're in his word and because you pray. And then you will get guidance from God. It is not some hocus pocus, look in my soup type thing until God gives a message. Okay, second lesson. God's people must be careful of self-centered legalism that undermines true faith. Wasn't this the heart of Jesus' issue with the Pharisees in Luke 10, 42 through 44? I mean, in many places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus had issue with the Pharisees. And this is what he said to the Pharisees specifically. He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." You see, the Pharisees, they would do the exact same thing that Saul did. They would make human-centered, human-based rules. And those rules would become something that would oftentimes overrule God's commands. Let me give you my own definition of legalism according to these scriptures. They are human-centered rules that are wrongly equated with godliness. Legalism is human-centered rules that are wrongly equated with godliness. You know, they might even originate from good motives to please God. But somehow it gets perverted. Somehow that desire gets twisted and distorted. And instead of drawing closer to God and trying to please God, it becomes a human-centered rule that is wrongly equated with godliness. When I was younger, one of the things that I did in my zeal as a young Christian was I got rid of all of my secular music, right? So I had like some DVDs and not DVDs. I had tapes, cassette tapes, right? Not even CDs. I had cassette tapes, and all the ones that were not Christian, I just got rid of, right? And I said, you know, if I want to love God, if I'm a Christian, I cannot listen to secular music, right? And I think in my heart, there was a good motive in there, right? There was a good motive because I want to think about what is noble and true and right and excellent. And, you know, this stuff is maybe not that helpful for me. And then what started happening as I got older was I started equating not listening to secular music with godliness. And so people, you know, they listen to certain music. I started judging them. Oh, that person is not as spiritual as me. Because that person listens to whatever musician or artist, and I listen to, you know, the Christian version of that musician and artist. So that makes me somehow better before God. Meanwhile, this. There's tons of sin in my life, right? There's tons of stuff and garbage that I'm like, well, I'm doing all this stuff, God, doing all this terrible stuff, but at least I'm not listening to secular music, right? Finally, I'm realizing of this legalism and being freed from it and realizing, you know what? This has no implications to my status before God, what music I listen to. Now, listen carefully. This requires discernment, okay? Because it's not like we just listen to whatever and it has no effect in our minds and in our hearts. We have to be very discerning of what we listen to. We have to discern how what we listen to affects our hearts and our worldview and our perception of people. That is true. But simply not listening to secular music is in no way an indicator of godliness before God at all. You see, the grave danger with legalism is thinking and that we are right, all right with God when we are not. The danger of legalism is thinking that I'm all right with you, God, because this is what I do not do, this is what I do, and because of those things, I'm right with you. In the meantime, there's all these gross sins in our lives. In the meantime, we don't understand the gospel, and we don't have an understanding of the grace of God and to receive that grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have a major problem. Life application number two, reflect on your own and share with your accountability partner this week. Number one, in what ways am I being tempted to skip God's guidance and make my own decisions? Maybe some of you are in the midst of having to make some decisions very soon. And you might make those decisions based on your feelings or your whim or the wave of emotions that you feel or the urgency of the question. We must seek God's guidance. Second question, in what ways do I need to clarify between my legalism and true acts of faith? You see, we fail because we're hopeless, rebels, and sinners. Even our most sincere attempts at godliness, but without the gospel, are in vain. So where is our hope? Where is our hope, church? We're going to look at in the third part of this narrative. This is going to be the shortest part, so don't worry. Jonathan's quote-unquote guilt. Jonathan was found guilty, but his life was spared in the end. Verses 36 through 40, we see more of Saul's folly and foolishness here. 36 through 40. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." What am I supposed to read to? That's it, 40. So here, Saul's ready to jump in and basically clean up the Philistines. But the priest reminded Saul, he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Saul, you have to seek Yahweh's guidance before pursuing the Philistines. You have to seek what God's will is." But what happened? The Lord was silent. There was no answer whatsoever. And Saul interpreted this, he interpreted this rightly, that God's silence meant that someone was guilty of sin. Okay? Now, please note this. Who is really guilty of sin? Is it Jonathan or is it Saul? Let's just let you think about that. Okay? Saul was so confident that it was neither him nor Jonathan that he says, even if it's my son Jonathan, I will kill him because of his sin, right? I mean, he's basically giving a death sentence to himself here and his son. It's kind of like a blind spot. When you drive, there is a blind spot that your mirror does not see. And Saul had this critical blind spot that he wasn't aware of. He was not aware of his legalism. He was not aware of his disobedience to God's law. He was not aware of these blind spots in his life. When you get to verses 41 and 42, it basically describes how how Saul went through the religious motions. So there's this thing called the Urim and Thummim. And Thummim, and what it is basically casting lots. And so they cast lots. Is it Jonathan and Saul, or is it the rest of the people? It's Jonathan and Saul. Whoa. Can you imagine how surprised Saul was at this point? I thought it was the people. I was just kind of saying it was me and Jonathan just for the heck of it. And now we're the ones that are going to be guilty. So now is it me or is it you, Jonathan, right? And it's Jonathan. They roll the dice, or they cast the lots again. And when the lots were cast, Jonathan was chosen. When you get to verses 43 through 46, you see the most scandalous part of this narrative. Look at this carefully. Please, follow along with me and look at verses 43 through 46. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God, do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. We see that Jonathan was willing to die for this minor human-made infraction. Verse 43, he says, "Here I am. I'm willing to die." When you look at this chapter as a whole, you see that all the signs that show God's guidance and show God's favor and show God's empowerment were actually on Jonathan, not Saul. Right? You see that. Everything that Saul does, he does it wrong. God is not guiding him. God is not empowering. But everything that Jonathan is doing, it shows God's guidance, God's empowerment, God's favor on Jonathan's life. While Saul was ready to put his son to death, the people were outraged. And they were correctly outraged, okay? Rightfully outraged. Verse 45, they say, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, he has worked with God this day." They were totally outraged because they're saying, "Saul, this is scandalous. How can you kill your son who was responsible for this great deliverance in Israel?" And so the people ransomed, look at that word carefully, they ransomed Jonathan. They saved him from death in the hands of his father. The rest of the chapter, verses 47 through 52, describes Saul's significant and successful military victories and how Saul had to constantly enlist Israel's men to fight his wars. Now, last two ways we connect verses 36 through 52 in our lives today. First, God's people must wrestle with the scandal of scandal of the cross of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see that same outrage that the people felt because Jonathan was innocent, because Jonathan was the object of God's favor, because Jonathan was the one who was empowered and guided by God and basically did everything according to the book. And yet the people were so outraged that his father would consider killing his son. That is how we as believers in Jesus Christ should feel about Jesus' cross. I mean, think about it like this. This is great apologetics for us right now. For those people who are not believers in Jesus, most people will say this. They'll say, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a moral man and a moral teacher. He did great things for humanity. Then you tell them this. That's true. But there's more. Do you know that God, or do you know that his father condemned him to death? That should spark this outrage. Because this is unjustified. This is unfair. This is scandalous. That God the Father would choose to kill his son for no reason. Because Jesus lived the right way. He fought for the helpless and homeless. He had God's favor. But God was willing to kill Jesus. And Jesus was not ransomed. He became our ransom. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You see, God the Father did what Saul the Father did not do. He did not relent to kill his son, Jesus. And for those who believe in him, he works a great salvation in our lives. Amen? Jesus said to the Father, "Here I am. I will die for the sins of your people." Lastly, God's people must wrestle with diagnosing what true success is. It is clear here that Saul had many military victories, but was an utter failure before God. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, the son who was killed by his father, God does not see our legalism. He does not see our self-guidance, but he sees Jesus in us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the son who was killed by his own father, God does not see our legalism and our legalism. He sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our flawed faith. He doesn't see our lack of courage. He doesn't see our lack of loyalty. He doesn't see any of those things. When we know that, when we believe that, we can move forward by faith. We can move forward in purity. We can move forward in vision. We can move forward in being pleasing to God by faith in Jesus Christ, because we are now in Christ. So here's life application 3. Reflect on your own life and share with an accountability partner this week. How can I understand deeper the scandal of the cross? Maybe a variation of that question is, why do I not understand the scandal of the cross this way? The second, how must I diagnose what true and false success is before God? When you look at these three chapters, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, it's like dissecting three kinds of sin. 1 Samuel 13, it's partial obedience, the sin of partial obedience. Unfinished obedience marked by excuses, right? Chapter 14 is fantasy. I'm calling fantasy obedience. It's make up your own terms to please God, a false, fake form of spirituality, legalism. Next week, chapter 15, we will see a selective obedience. So here's the one thing from 1 Samuel 14 again. Be careful not to become bound to faithless spirituality, but pursue true faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Can we all stand together?